There's a lot of speculation about the end of the world, and it's growing. Hollywood makes movies about it. People ask Siri or Google about it. Some people can't stop talking about it. Some just scratch their heads. The Bible teaches that the world as we currently know it won't last forever. This series will probe what we know about the end of the world and the difference it makes in our day-to-day lives, because it does. When will it happen? How will it happen? Will there be signs? Can we expect Jesus to return? What happens after? How do I prepare? Let's journey together. Armageddon, what we know about the end of the world and the difference it makes.
Come on up, Brian.
Thank you.
Peace be with you.
Also with you.
So today we are starting this series called Armageddon. It's the end of the world as we know it. Sorry, couldn't help myself. I was trying to work that in, but I didn't have the copyright to do that. Anyway, so we're starting this four-part series called Armageddon, what we know about the end of the world and the difference it makes. And as you know, and as I said last week, I've got a special guest with me here, Dr. Brian Irwin. And I just want to introduce you, Brian, before I kind of ask you some questions. So Dr. Irwin has a PhD from the University of St. Michael's College. He holds degrees in Near Eastern Studies, Historical Geography of Ancient Israel, and Old Testament from the University of Toronto, Jerusalem University College, and University of St. Michael's College, respectively. He has taught in Toronto and in New York, is currently Associate Professor of Old Testament Hebrew Scripture at Knox College in Toronto, has written a variety of publications. He lives in Mississauga with his wife and two children, and has the third best-looking lawn on his street. That's what he says. And you know, I know Brian's to be very humble as well, so I'm guessing it's the second best lawn.
There you go.
It's the second best lawn.
You got that right.
You say third. He's an active member of Glenbrook Presbyterian Church in Mississauga. And also, Brian was my Old Testament professor in seminary when I was training to be a pastor over 11 years ago. So, Brian, thank you so much for being here.
Thank you for having me. Nice to be here. Yeah.
Great. So what I thought I'd do is I'm going to give you some of the reasons about why Brian is equipped to speak about this series, this topic, end times speculation. So obviously academically, from based on what I just said, Brian also grew up in the Brethren tradition. These guys are serious Bible people and also has a real interest in end times information. He teaches a course about it, which is great. He's also written a book about end time speculation. It's yet to be released. And I just appreciate, so Brian shared with me a bunch of the information that he uses for his courses as well, so I've been going through it as well. This stuff is complicated. There's some real complication. And just as an example of that, I like to put up on the screen an image. This is from one of the theories, okay? I know it's really small. You can't really tell what that says, but this is mind-baffling how intricate a lot of these things. I just appreciate that Brian has gone through all these different theories, researched the history of end time speculation and everything else. But he's also really funny, and we always appreciated this as students as well. So I want to show you the start of another one of the videos he makes for the students in his class about this subject. So let's roll it.
Oh. I'm sorry if I look a bit of a mess, but with last week's video and all that talk about the end of the world and the planet being consumed in a ball of fire, it, to be honest, it left me kind of freaked out. And I'm the instructor. Anyway, I woke up this morning and there was this weird reddish-orange glow blasting through the window. And my wife said it's the sunrise, but I'm not taking any chances. So I've hunkered myself down here in the basement with a bag of Doritos and a copy of the late great Planet Earth, because if the end of the world is coming, I'm going to be ready.
That's great. So I actually
had a wicked cold, and I wasn't feeling like getting dressed up, so I wanted to stay in my pajamas, and that's what I ended up with.
Technology. Ah, the real story. So I would love it, and Brian, of course, would often do this in class, various things. Not wear your pajamas, like you always have tie on and stuff.
But I do have boundaries.
but you know, it's nice for things to be funny. But also, I think the role of humor is that in this situation is it can take a very complicated and difficult and sometimes controversial topic and make it more relatable and down to earth. So I appreciate that about him as well. So obviously, this is a popular topic. Hollywood makes movies about it. Remember that Bruce Willis movie, Armageddon? It was back in 1998. And I looked them up. There's like they make movies about end time speculation almost every year. And also, a lot of people ask Google, or Siri about it in their smartphones. And I looked up what some of the answers are. Here's some of what Siri says to the question, when will the world end? I don't know, but I wouldn't worry about it. There are other perfectly good universes. Now that you ask Siri again, when is the end of the world? Whenever they start building that intergalactic bypass. Another one is, it's nice of you to ask, but it doesn't really matter what I think. So, strange. So it's obviously very popular, but I guess I would start with this, Brian. Like, what's the question that you get asked the most about this topic?
Yeah, the question I get asked the most depends on the group of people who I'm talking to. And so for people who are familiar with the late great Planet Earth or the Left Behind series of novels, the question they ask is, it's something they've seen on TV or a prophecy show they've been watching, and they say, the Russians are now in Syria. When do you think they're going to attack Israel? And then if I'm talking to some of my colleagues at work, you know, other professors around Toronto School of Theology, they say, oh, doesn't it drive you crazy when people are asking about when the Russians are going to attack Israel? And it was those sort of two different kinds of questions that got me interested in making the course that I did, You, Your Congregation, and The End of the World, it's called, and then a book project that has sort of flowed out of that.
Right, okay. Now, you've talked before about this idea of dispensationalism, and it's a phrase that you use, and you use it in the courses a lot. Can you explain what that is? Because it's kind of a confusing big word about the subject, but it comes up when people, maybe you've read stuff or you've heard stuff or seen on TV. Dispensationalism, what is that?
Yeah, dispensationalism is simply a system of biblical interpretation that lies behind most of the end time speculation that you would see in the Left Behind series or on TV through any prophecy teacher that you might tune into. And it gets its start in the mid-1800s, a guy named John Nelson Darby, Irish Church of Ireland priest, minister, and that it's his sort of baby. And it's somewhat novel. He travels the world preaching and evangelizing, and dispensationalism sort of follows him. But the guy that really got it started and popularized it was a guy named C.I. Schofield, who produced the Schofield Reference Bible that some of you may have. And Schofield's genius was that he took all of the very complicated stuff Darby had come up with and put that in notes in the Bible to explain how this particular passage you're reading right now relates to this dispensational framework. And so if we can have that first, the slide that had the, yeah, that one there. You can't see this, but it illustrates one of the big features of dispensationalism, and that is that it sees God working through history to save us, to bring us into relationship with himself in different ways and in different times. So Adam and Eve, for example, that's the age of innocence. That would be the circle on the far left. They approach God in one particular way. Abraham approaches God in another particular way, and so on and so forth. And you get some bigger sort of dispensations or eras, like the era of the law, the era of the church, the millennium, and so on. And so it's really a historical breaking down of history and seeing how God works in each way to save people. And so there's another slide here that shows what happens. So in each of these periods, while the means by which people come to God is different, the cycle is really the same, right? And so God reaches out to human beings in each dispensation, and in each dispensation, human beings blow it, and they refuse to take up God's offer. Yeah, like, wow, who would have guessed? But in each of these dispensations, a remnant, there's a faithful remnant that does grasp what God's trying to do, and they latch onto it, and they're faithful, and they respond. And so they are spared, and they become this remnant while everybody else ends up getting judged. So each of these cycles, each of these eras ends badly, right? And what that does for dispensationalists is, by seeing this pattern of God's working to save people through history, and you see the same pattern within each era, you get a sense of how God has worked in the past and what's going to happen in the future. And so it's always ended badly in the past. You can expect, therefore, this dispensation to end badly for most people, and the future dispensation to end badly. So it's that historical approach that differs. Before this, people really just thought of God worked through the Old Covenant in the Old Testament, and God worked through the New Covenant in the New Testament. And this adds a whole layer of complication to things. Mm. The second characteristic is that, if we can have the next slide up, I think, yeah, there we go, is how dispensationalism sees Israel. And so Israel pops up time and again in popular prophecy teaching. Mm, yeah. And that's because in traditional theology, and again, I'm sorry you can't see the writing perhaps here, but traditionally Protestants especially saw the church, which is that mystical union between Israelites who accepted Jesus as Messiah and Gentiles who accepted Jesus as Messiah. They're joined together and they become this mysterious new body called the church. And Gentiles who don't believe are lost, and Jews who don't believe are lost. And all of the promises given to Israel in the Old Testament, because they didn't accept Jesus as Messiah, and those follow the faithful Israelites who move into the church. So all of the promises of the Old Testament, the good things that were going to happen to Israel, that's now taken up by this new body, the church. Dispensationalist comes along. It sees the same church, believing Jews, believing Gentiles, knit together by God and the Holy Spirit in one new body, the church. And unbelieving Gentiles, they are lost. But there's still a role to be played by Jews and Israel that are unbelieving. They still hang around because they are seen as God's people. The promises still apply to them in dispensationalist thinking. And so they still deserve the land that God gave to them. And so they're still sort of in the drama of end times because God's not done with them yet. They're God's earthly people. The church is God's heavenly people. And so that's why Israel becomes so important for dispensationalists and why support for the modern state of Israel is hugely important for dispensationalists, making sure you support Israel. And it's also why dispensationalists tend to focus really, really closely on what's going on in the Middle East today, because Israel's there, they're God's earthly people, that's where the drama is going to play out for the end of times. And then the last feature that I'd talk about is on this next slide, and that's the rapture. You've probably heard that term. Before Darby, before this guy that started dispensationalism, people tended to believe there was one singular aspect to the return of Jesus. Jesus would come, like the creed says, to judge the living and the dead, right? And so that was a one-time event. Now, what happens in dispensationalism is Darby gets from his study of Scripture the idea that this is going to happen, but before this, there is going to be a secret return of Jesus where he appears in the heavens. He doesn't come fully to earth, but he appears in the heavens, and right, the living and dead who are faithful in Christ, they are raised from the dead, raised into the heavens, and they unite with Christ who appears there, and they are taken to heaven. After that, you get that red bar, which is the tribulation, where those who remain on the earth endure persecution and suffering, and then Jesus finally returns, and then there's the judgment and the millennium that follows. And so you have all of these characteristics that pop up in dispensational thinking and end times. And this gets spread really around the world through churches and seminaries. It gets picked up by evangelists like D.L. Moody and Billy Graham, so that today you can go to any place in the world and find dispensationalism, right, especially within evangelical Protestantism,
right,
as a dominant way of looking at Scripture.
Please tell me that's as complicated as it gets.
Not really.
That's
but
crazy. That's wow. So this is very, very nuanced. There's different things. So with the dispensational line of thinking, because I hear that a lot, different theories about what's happening in the Middle East, it kind of is a part of this certain kind of interpretation of Scripture. So and I didn't tell you I was going to say this, but when the American government established like their consulate or whatever in Israel, and it was really controversial, and some people like that, it's connected to this whole thing, the idea that if certain events can happen in Israel in the Middle East, it will speed up the return of Jesus. Is that right?
Well, dispensationalists, this gets to the idea of what people think about this is sort of a misconception that people do think that dispensationalists, because they're so interested in the end times, that they want to hurry it along, and that right. that dispensationalists across America are in church basements rubbing their hands together, figuring out how they can speed up the end of the world. And so I can't vouch for what goes on here at Westminster in your basement.
It's all good. It's all good.
Or what might happen after awesome. Matthew's through with you with this series. But that's not the way it works. Dispensationalists, they have a really, really strong understanding and belief in God's sovereignty, and that God determines how everything works. He determines when he's going to return. And so dispensationalists right. want to be ready, but they know they're not going to do anything that's going to advance God's yeah. agenda or do anything to hurry him along.
Not going to trick God, yeah. yeah. Well, speaking of misconceptions, so what are the biggest misconceptions about end time speculation that you think are out there?
That's probably the biggest one, mm-hmm. is that dispensationalists are really, really anxious to see the world dissolve in fire and burning sulfur and that sort right, of thing. Right. But what it's actually done is dispensationalists have been at the forefront, because they know Jesus is going to return at any moment, and we are getting closer to the return of Christ all the time. That has really spurred evangelism. So the brethren, Matthew mentioned them earlier, it's where Darby comes from, it's where I grew up, they have punched above their weight in global evangelism. I don't know if that's a really good metaphor, punching in evangelism.
No, no, but separate thing.
They have been huge. So preparing for my book, I looked back, 2017, I think it was, the mm-hmm. Open Brethren movement, it's not really an organized denomination, it's a loose sort of coalition of churches, they might number 100,000 people in the United States, right? So they're not a massive denomination. They're pretty small, pretty yeah. obscure. They, in 2017, sponsored 286 missionary families, sponsoring 286 missionary families around the world. Now, if you look at the Presbyterian Church USA, which is the biggest denomination of Presbyterians in the United States, they're 1.5 million people strong, they sponsored 80 missionary mm-hmm. families mm-hmm. in that same year. Right. And so this idea is that it's rather than delighting in the end of the world, it really right. has lit a fire under Christians to really evangelize mm-hmm. and that sort of thing.
Right. Okay. Thank you. One of the things I get asked about or talk about, we're going to talk about later in the series, is this idea that and certainly the idea comes up in Hollywood movies about environmental problems. Tsunamis, increasing hurricanes, all these things. Not only that, but at the same time, kind of societal moral collapse, that there is these problems in society, celebration of sin, and a lot of people will see these things, as these things increase, that this is a sign that Jesus is going to return and we're in the end times of the end times. So where does that come from in your line of thinking?
Yeah.
These ideas are somehow signs that the end is really near.
It comes from Jesus himself, who says that there'll be wars and rumors of wars, and then the end. But it goes back further to Judaism, where in Jewish thinking in the time of Jesus, the idea was that the birth pangs of the Messiah would be this time of turmoil and upset. And the Messiah is the one that would return and deal with that and then usher in the millennial age, and Christianity continues continues with that, and even in Daniel, for example, Daniel is commanded to seal up this book until the last days. Right. Well, the fact that we are all able to open our Bibles and look at the book of Daniel tells yeah. us that from his time onward, we are somehow living in the last days. And that should tell us that we mm-hmm. need to be living with that urgency that yeah. that Christ could return. We don't know when, but yeah. he could return at any time.
Well, it's interesting that the idea, the metaphor of birth pangs or labor, mm-hmm. which Jesus uses mm-hmm. in Matthew 24. So you think about that, this wonderful thing happens at the end, a baby,
yeah.
but it gets increasingly difficult and the more tribulation, more problems until that joyful time. Mm-hmm. I guess I want to ask you about insights, biblical insights. So we're doing this for 4 weeks. We're gonna I'll tell everyone kind of the trajectory at the end of this, but as we kind of, this is about getting our bearings. So what is like a biblical insight for us to keep in mind as we start this series? Something that generally as we approach biblical passages, what should we kind of keep in mind to kind of keep on track?
I'd say it was the sort of thing that was a challenge for me at first, and that is to not be scared of symbolism and imagery, and to be on the lookout for how symbolism and imagery get used as you're going through, say, for example, the book of Revelation. So, I mean, I grew up and still value reading the Bible literally. And there's been sort of a concern with evangelicals that, you know, symbolism is how you sort of dodge taking the Bible seriously and doing the things that the Bible plainly tells you should be doing. And so some people, they're not comfortable with miracles. And so, well, you know, Jesus really didn't, you know, multiply loaves. It was just everybody was, it's a symbol for how everybody was inspired to share they had, right? Okay. And if you believe in a God who created the universe, then, you know, multiplying loaves is probably way down on the list of
a small potato compared to the universe.
Impressive miracles, right?
Yeah.
But the ancient writers, they did use symbolism. They mined the scriptures when they were writing for images that really resonated with people. And we do that too. So if you were reading a novel and the narrator in your novel says, Susan stepped off the bus and stood alone in the rain, it had been a 9/11 kind of day. Well, you would know immediately, without any other information, that something absolutely catastrophic has just happened in her life. And the reason that resonates is because we understand the symbol or the image the authors used, because we can culturally connect to it, right? Well, the book of Revelation is 2,000 years old, we don't share the culture, and so all of these symbols that John uses in Revelation are really in another world relative to us. Now, his audience really understood exactly what he was talking about. And so the imagery and symbols he uses, they picked up on right away. We have to work an awful lot harder to get that. Mm-hmm. So, and there's a good example of this in Revelation 21. And so if you have your Bibles and you want to turn to it, you can turn to Revelation 21. And this is the very end, Revelation 21, 22, the last two chapters in the book of Revelation. Now, to set it up, in chapter 20, everything that is evil has been done with and dealt with. You've got Satan, death, and Hades, boom, gone. And God has destroyed sin, death, and Hades. And then in chapter 21, everything new begins. And so in verse 16, we get a new Jerusalem that gets lowered from heaven. And there's a slide here that should illustrate things. There you go. This new Jerusalem that gets lowered from heaven, it's weird. It's in the shape of a cube. And each side of this cube is 12,000 Roman stadia long. Length, width, height, 12,000 stadia. That's over 2,100 kilometers. And so that 2,100 kilometers is the distance between New York City and Dallas, Texas, on the horizontal. On the vertical, it goes from the Earth's surface to its upper atmosphere, the upper reaches of its atmosphere. So this is a massive, massive thing that drops down from heaven. And when most dispensationalist interpreters come to this passage and this verse, they tend to read very, very literalistically. And so in the commentaries, dispensational commentaries, the question that gets asked is, how many people could fit in a cubic city of this size? And with a cubic city of this size, how do people get around? How do you get from point A to point B? And do you fly? What's going to happen there?
Not public transit.
No, definitely. Not without a lot of transfers, I suppose.
Yeah.
But John continues on describing this city, and in verse 18 to 21, I think it is, he talks about its walls, and the walls are covered with gold and jewels, and that's outlined on the top row of that chart that's sitting
at the top of the screen there. This is really handy. We have one of these at Glenbrook where you can look at the back. But with us, our choir just binge watches Gilmore Girls all Sunday morning. this is very handy. So at the top, you have the walls of the Heavenly City covered with all these jewels, and I've popped out in yellow the things that repeat in other passages of Scripture. So you've got Aaron's breastpiece, Aaron the priest, all the same stuff. Same thing with the gems in the Garden of Eden, all the same stuff. There's even more than this, but these are the ones that they share all in common. Now, when dispensationalist writers come to this description of the walls of the New Jerusalem covered in gold and jewels, their questions and comments all revolve around its beauty and the value of it and so on and so forth. And that's where it sort of ends. The problem with this approach is that because it reads so literalistically, it really misses the symbols that John is using and really the profound theological message that his audience understood him to be making. And so the advantage they had over us, of course, is John and his audience inhabit the same thought world. And what John is doing is he is going through the Old Testament from the Garden of Eden to the temple and beyond, and he's loading up on imagery from each of these parts of the Bible. And he comes to the New Jerusalem, and he sort of dumps all this imagery in his description of this new city of Jerusalem that paints it as this place where finally, at long last, God and human beings are going to be united in perfect relationship the way God intended. And so if you go to the Garden of Eden, and there's another, there we go. Now, how big is that? Well, some people may be able to see that. Unless you brought your opera glasses, I guess you could. But the Garden of Eden, that's where it first starts, right? So God doesn't just create this beautiful garden for Adam and Eve where they can snack, you know, freely and that sort of thing. He actually comes to be with them. This is the place that he creates so that human beings and God can be in relationship. And he visits them each day and talks with them in the garden and spends time with them. And physically, it's this place, if you read the description, where you've got the four rivers start in the Garden of Eden and they flow through the garden out into the world, and they're the life-giving rivers of the world. And this is where we have the Tree of Life as well. And from Ezekiel, and this was on the previous slide, you learned that this place is filled with all sorts of different kinds of jewels. But at the end, of course, Adam and Eve sin, and the ground is cursed, and they're tossed out of the garden. And so after the fall, we have the temple. And if I can get the next column up there. And the temple is the place where this relationship between God and human beings continues. Hmm. And it's actually, if you were to dig into Exodus and look at all the decor of the temple, you'd see that in its very design, the Holy of Holies was designed to be a recreation of the Garden of Eden. So it has cherubim in it. If you looked at the tapestries on the walls, they were adorned with trees and more cherubim. Hmm. When the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, he was wearing a breastpiece that had the same stones that were in the Garden of Eden, which is another reminder evoking this idea of the Garden of Eden as this place of relationship. And in Ezekiel, we get a description of an ideal temple that Ezekiel depicts in the last part of the book. And there he makes the connection between the temple and the Garden of Eden even stronger, because where there were rivers bringing life in the Garden of Eden, there is a river that flows directly from the temple that flows through the earth and brings life to the earth. And on either side of this river, you have the Tree of Life as well, just like you do in the Garden of Eden. And these trees grow leaves that heal the nations. And in his temple, interestingly, the Holy of Holies is a perfect cube. A perfect cube. And that takes us to the third column, which is the New Jerusalem, because all of this comes together for John in the New Jerusalem. And it too is a place of relationship. So the New Jerusalem gets lowered from heaven, and boom, in verse 3, the very first thing he says is God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. Revelation 21, verse 3. It's this place of relationship. And the cubic shape of this city and the stones that adorn it tell you that this is a place of communion with God. The whole city is the Garden of Eden and the Holy of Holies all rolled into one. And so, like the Garden of Eden, there's a river of life that flows from this temple in the New Jerusalem. Right. And there is a tree of life. And it says there's no more curse, rolling back what had happened after the fall in Genesis. And the other interesting thing is that this is like the whole place is like a Holy of Holies. In the Old Testament, the priest, in addition to that breastplate he had to wear, when he went into the temple, he also wore a turban, and on the front of his turban were the words, "Holy to the Lord." And here, John goes on to tell us that everyone in the New Jerusalem is going to have the name of the Lord on their foreheads, right?
Interesting, yeah.
And so, in other words, everybody in the New Jerusalem is like a high priest. Everyone is going to be able to enjoy intimate and full presence with God. And so, at long last, human beings once again are able to have relationship with God just as he first intended, perfect relationship.
So it's kind of like, and I think it's good to sort of see that forest for the trees. Mm-hmm. I think this is a situation of forest for the trees and the symbolism. So whereas in the Gospels, you know, they're obviously historical narratives, these things happen, but as a genre of apocalyptic, a certain genre that John would have used, he's basically saying, and also, by the way, in the big scheme of things, this is after this battle between good and evil, after Jesus has returned, there's going to be this new thing, this new creation, this new entity that is like this. Mm-hmm. So the kind of the restoration of Eden. Is that a fair?
Yeah. It's
and dwelling with God sort of personally. So mm-hmm. it's not like the end of the world happens and then it's like nothing. Mm-hmm. It's like there's this greater reality that God is working.
Yeah. And this is what stretches on into eternity from, from this point.
Okay. Wow, thank you.
And so you read, if you read Revelation literalistically, then you get to a passage like this, and all you end up with are questions about you get a weird cubic city you don't know what to do with.
Yeah,
and you get, well, am I going to have something written on my forehead, and is my foundation going to get in the way of that, or what, you know, what's going to happen?
Your foundation?
Yeah, sometimes.
No, that's cool.
And so... And so you just end up with these odd questions, and you miss the point that John is trying to tell us, that this is a time when everything has now come to its full consummation, what God intended at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, and that we messed up, now gets restored, and from here on it's an eternity in relationship with God, which is a really amazing kind of thing to come away with. It's certainly better than how many people can live in a cubic city.
Yeah, well, that just sounds much bigger and more hopeful, to be honest, about what the significance of this is as opposed to who can fit in this cube. Let's go to the next slide. I just want to show what we're kind of, sort of the one after that, kind of our trajectory. So today is getting our bearings with Brian. Part two next week, preliminary questions. So some of you will have like the most popular questions, and we can go through some of those. Why will the world end and how? We're going to pick up on this idea that Brian's been talking about, how, what's the big picture? What is the goal? What is God doing, right? What's the purpose of this all? Part three, are there signs that the end is coming? And this quite often figures into speculation, certain things happening in the world. And then four, the daily difference any of us makes because it does. So if God is doing these things in the big picture, this is obviously supposed to have some sort of impact on who we are, how we are living today while we wait for these times. So I just want to, you know, thank you, Brian. Yeah. Thank you for coming, and thank you for taking some. I asked him to kind of give us an example of working through a text, and he chose this one from Revelation, which is really great because Revelation's exciting. It's also a massive head scratcher for a lot of people, but when we see this symbolism at work, it kind of helps us to see maybe the intent of the original authors. So let's give praise to God and thank Brian for coming up here from Mississauga coming. Thank you, Brian. Thank you. Good to see you. Mm-hmm. And I just love this stuff. And I think, I guess that my final thought that I would leave us with is just around that big picture, that God is working to renew and restore all things. So it's like God is working something better, more beautiful from this broken world. Because we do live in this world with lots of beautiful things, but a lot of troubled things. There's lots of challenge, a lot of difficulty. So God is working this big, beautiful, better reality for all of us. And so really, as people of hope, we can hold our head high because you and I, as followers of Jesus, are living, walking, moving, breathing, kind of signposts of that hope, looking into the future, reminding darkness that his days are numbered. Right? So hope wins in the end. So again, thank you, Brian. As we kind of bring this part one to a close, can you, didn't mean to put you on the spot, can you kind of end us with a prayer here?
Sure. Okay. Here we go. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we thank you that from the very beginning you loved us, that you made us as human beings to be in relationship with you as your first intent. And we thank you that even though we failed and even though we fell, you didn't give up on us, that you pursued us through time, through Abraham and priests and your prophets, and ultimately entered the world yourself in the person of your Son to die on the cross, to forgive us our sins, to bring us back into relationship with you. And we thank you that we can be here today as your redeemed people, part of your body, equipped to do your good works in this world, to preach the gospel of your kingdom. And we thank you for the hope that is within us, that one day Christ will return to take us to be with himself for all eternity. We just thank you so much for all of that. We thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit who empowers us to do the work that you've entrusted to us in this world today. And we ask all of these things in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.